Let us now turn to the consideration of God's word together. And we may turn just now to the chapter that we read in the book of Proverbs. And in doing so, keeping in mind that we are continuing to follow on with the subject of the church, that when we pray is to be revived and reformed, we need to understand what we're talking about. And that is what we would return to as enabled. But meantime, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, we read, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand," or it can be translated, "that shall be fulfilled." "Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand." There are many devices, many plans, many devices, many intentions, many purposes in a man's heart. And what a mercy it is that, though this is true, we read these words nevertheless, because when we go back to the book of Genesis, before the flood, why did God send the flood of judgment? Because the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And the rate at which depravity and so on was developing, God said he would send a judgment upon that generation because he knew what was in their hearts, what it was producing in their lives, and what it would continue to produce. He was constantly, as it were, imagining what he could do to please himself, to satisfy his own sinful desires and lusts, and rebel against God. Now, when ever the flood was ceased, and when Noah and his family came out of the ark, and Noah offered up an offering to the Lord, we might think, well, surely with only 8 people still alive and having witnessed what they have witnessed, surely there will be a different generation and the future will be brighter. Mankind will be very, very different. But what did God say? He smelled a sweet savor, Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything that liveth as I have done." And what's God saying? Even though I have saved Noah and his family, they were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and they still are in possession of the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God knew the imagination, what that heart is capable of imagining. God knew it would be self-destructing in the end. Man left to himself would destroy himself morally and so on. And God then enters in later on, as we shall concentrate upon it, he enters into a covenant with a man called Abram. He calls him a few generations after God knows this in his heart. The imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. That's all you can expect from it. And when you and I seem to sound so surprised when we hear of persons doing this or doing that or behaving this way or that way, we think, well, how shocking, how terrible. But what we have to realize is this, we all have the same condition because we're all in the same state. Man's heart is only evil continually, and if he's left to himself, we have no idea what we would be capable of doing. But here we read, although there are many devices and they're not good, some of them may be intentionally good, some may be purposed to be of benefit to others or whatever. But this is what we read. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. God will do what pleases him. He will rule and he will overrule to ensure the fulfillment of his decree and his purpose. Now, we have been considering the church in its very, very early stages beginning to develop. And one of the remarkable statements when we go back to the book of Genesis, and there we read of God's dealings with Abraham. He called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. You go back to Genesis to the time whenever Abraham is leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, leaving the great city of Ur, well-developed, modern, in those times, great city, but God calls him away from it. But sometimes we have the tendency to think of a man like in the 21st century. He leaves his home. He takes a journey to another part. Say he's an Australian. He takes a journey to another state and he maybe moves hundreds, thousands of miles in another direction with his little family. But when we go back to Genesis chapter 11, we have a migration of quite a crowd of people, including Abraham, or Abram as he was at the time. You see, we read that verse 27 of Genesis 11, these are the generations of Terah. And Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These were his three sons, so Abraham and his two brothers. Now then we read that Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And of course his son is Lot. So Lot will inherit from his father all his inheritance, his wealth, his beasts, his flocks, his herds, his servants, his manservants, his maidservants, or whatever else. But then you see you have Abraham as well. And he's coming with all the host of his family and all his flocks, his herds, and all his servants and his manservants and his skilled fighters. And we tend to think, you know, because artists in the past have, you know, depicted Abraham and he's got his camel and he's got a donkey coming behind and his wife, Sarah, and some of their servants, a little handful of people. This was a migration of a large number of people, and we aren't very long into Genesis until we discover that the land cannot contain, it isn't large enough for Abraham and Lot to actually dwell together. Their herdsmen are beginning to squabble because there isn't enough room for the large flocks and herds that each of them own. And Of course, we've mentioned it before, but if you go over to Genesis 14, you have there Abraham, verse 13, when Lot is taken away, and his flocks and his herds and whatever else, someone escaped and comes to inform Abram, verse 13 of Genesis 14. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt, and this is very important, he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite. Now keep that in mind. Mamre, the Amorite. Because the Amorites were the descendants of Ham. And you remember what Noah did. Whenever he became aware, he planted his vineyard, he became drunk, exposed himself and his tent. And when Noah awoke and became aware of what had happened, what did he do? He didn't actually curse Ham. But he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. And among the Canaanites were the Amorites. And the Amoran was a descendant of Ham along with Canaan. Now look at where we find Abram. And perhaps this is pointing us to the glorious promises that God is going to make to Abraham. He's going to bless all the nations, including the cursed descendants of Ham, or the cursed descendants of Canaan. And Abraham, where do we find him? We find him here in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Arner. And I want you to note something. These were confederate with Abram. These were confederate with Abram. Abram, his genealogy takes him back to Shem. Amorites go back to Ham. And here, what do we see happening? These that we read of, including the Amorite, you have Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshtol, brother of Anar, these were confederate with Abram. Now you'll see that word confederate is very important because it's exactly the same word that God uses. Go, for example, to chapter 15, verse 18. We read these words. In the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The word covenant is the same word as confederate. It's just translated differently. So it gives us an understanding of what really the covenant is about and what really was the relationship between Abraham and the Amorites. He had cut a covenant because that's what the word means. Bereath. It means to cut a covenant, and what Abram and these had cut a covenant with Abram, and they were confederate. Now, what did God say to Abram? I know we're jumping ahead a little, but God said he would make a covenant with Abram. We've already noted it. Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, or the Lord became confederate with Abram. Now go back to the beginning of verse of chapter 15. We read, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, listen, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Why did God say that? The same day he made a covenant, he became confederate with Abram. Now, why was Abram confederate with these people in the plain? It was for protection. They would assist one another. And in verse 14 of Genesis 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. We've mentioned this before. These are just his trained servants. These aren't the sum and substance of his servants. These are his fighting men. Abram was a fighter. Abram was a chief. Abram was a leader. And he leads his little private army, as it were, along with the private armies of these other men that he's confederate with. They are there to, they've entered into a covenant. We will support one another. We will defend one another. We will be a shield to one another. If one is attacked, the other come in to help. That was the agreement. They were confederate. Now what does God say to Abram? God said, I am, fear not, Abram. Because you see, Abram probably had rightly fears. These people have come and they've robbed Lot. They've taken him even captive. They've taken away his herds, his flocks. They could do the same with Abram. But what is, and so Abram's in a confederacy with these who will assist him, and he will assist them. They will protect one another. They will shield one another. What does God say to Abram? I am, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. You don't need the Amorites. You don't need anyone in the land of Canaan. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is God saying, I'm going to be confederate with you, Abram. I'll be your shield. I'll cut a covenant with you. And I will never let you down. I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. No matter who attacks you, no matter who tries to rob you, you can depend, Abram, on me being there. I am your shield, Abram. You have nothing to fear. Now, when we go to chapter 15 again, verse 18, these are remarkable words. They are vitally important if we are to understand the character and the nature and the existence of the church. Verse 18, on the same day, what had God said? I am thy shield. I am thy protection. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now do you and I appreciate what those words really mean? That was a remarkable day in the history of mankind and in the history of the church. That day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Because, as we read from Proverbs, there are many devices in the heart of a man, but it is the counsel of the Lord that shall be fulfilled. What's going to be fulfilled? God is confederate with Abram. And God cuts a covenant with Abram for the future. Now, there are certain portions of God's word that constantly refer to the immutability of God and to the knowledge of God, the extent of his knowledge and his purpose. If you go with me just presently to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we have many such references right throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, but just to look at a couple for the present, Isaiah chapter 14, and there in the chapter 14, verse 24, we read these words. The Lord of hosts has sworn. Now what did he do to Abram? He swore. He cut a covenant with Abram. And when he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, God meant it. That was going to be proven in the experience of Abram. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought. What does God say about his thoughts compared with ours? My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heaven is high above the earth, that's the distance between my thoughts and your thoughts. So you can just imagine puny little man with all his devisings and all his plannings and all his schemings, and how remarkable he thinks his planning and his schemes are. God says, whatever I have sworn, I have not sworn hastily or deceitfully or foolishly. I have sworn because I've thought. Behind what God swears to Abraham is the wise thinking of Almighty God. God has a plan and God has a purpose. So it shall come to pass, whatever I think, that's what's going to take place. Nobody's going to change it. No one will interfere with it. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Again, in the same prophecy in the chapter 43, you have the Lord there in verse 13 saying, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Who's going to stop me? Who's going to interfere with my purpose? Who is going to hinder me fulfilling what I have determined to do? And so, when we come to the matter of the covenant, we have to understand that it is on the basis of that covenant. And that's why you cannot really understand either the nature or the character or the purpose of the church until you've got a grasp of God's covenant, because it is on the basis of that covenant that the church actually exists and survives. How do you think that the church that is so opposed by the powers of darkness and by a godless world could ever survive if it were not for this fact? God swore to Adam, or to Abram rather. And God cut a covenant with him. And God became confederate with him. And so he's promising Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the church will never be destroyed. And when the Savior comes and says, I will build my church, I will revive it, I will inspire it, I will embolden it, and so on, it's because the church has survived right up to that point, according to the purpose of God. Now you can see the purpose of God fulfilled so clearly whenever Joshua is taking his leave of the people. He has brought them into the promised land, and God has given them the land that he said flowed with milk and honey. Joshua, before he leaves them, Joshua reminds them of their past and reminds them of their indebtedness to God. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, here's Joshua speaking. And this is what he says, verse 43, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Their field not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. Because the purpose of God is going to be fulfilled. What God swore, what God said when he cut a covenant with Abraham, when he became confederate with him, what God swore to do, Joshua is reminding these people, God has done it. He is faithful. He's worthy of your trust. Now going over to chapter 23 of Joshua, look at what we read in verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Joshua is calling on these people. Look back, he says. I will soon be taking my departure from you. I've brought you into the promised land. And you look back and you all know in your hearts and in your souls, you know that God has not failed. He has fulfilled everything that he promised. And Joshua can look back and he can remember difficulties, problems. He was one of the spies along with Caleb who went into the very land that they're now inhabiting. And he brought back a good report. But the majority, 10 of the those who went to spy out the land, they said, no, no, there are giants in the land. It's a good land, but we can't possibly possess it. It's impossible. And Joshua and Caleb were brokenhearted, but they had to live with it. The people were ready to stone them when they were saying, we can take the land. We can possess it. God has given it to us. And here's Caleb, and he's looking back with these people. And you are Joshua, I should say, and you asked Joshua, well, was it easy going? Not at all. We wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and many a day I grieved and I mourned when I thought of how Caleb and I tried to encourage them to trust the Lord, to go forward, but they wouldn't. And I wandered with them. There were days with no meat. There were times with no water. They were real difficult times. But he says, this I know. God did not fail in one thing he promised. And you people know it. That's what he's saying to them as they're now in possession, taking possession of their inheritance. You see, God, when he has his purpose, he brings it to pass. When you look, we've already noted it in the past, but you look at what is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7 of the smallness of the people that God had chosen, and he reminds them through Moses, Deuteronomy 7, and the verse 6, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. God keeps his oath. And Moses is telling these Israelites, it's not because of anything in you. Not because you merit God's love or God's favor, the very opposite. But he hath chosen you as those who were nobodies and absolutely nothing. You were the fewest of all people. We've already noted how that Jacob, whose name became Israel, said himself, he passed over Jordan or the Jabbok, he passed over with his staff. And now he's become two great divisions of people, as it were. Now when we go to the book of the Revelation there in chapter 7, we read of the sealing of a large number of people, including the tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 7 is quite a remarkable chapter, because here you read of all the names of 12 tribes, the sealing of 144,000, which of course was a symbolic number. Doesn't mean that literally this was always sealed, but the fact is you have the names of 12 tribes. Now there's a lot of talk and about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You remember after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and there was just Judah and Benjamin who followed David, and the other 10 tribes separated under Jeroboam. And in the end, the northern kingdom was scattered by the Assyrians. Later, of course, Judah was by the Babylonians, but not scattered to the same degree. Now, we find that these 10 tribes seem to disappear. And people have tried throughout history to figure out where did they go. Where have they been? Do they don't exist anymore. When I brought up where I was brought up in the north of Ireland, where you have staunch Protestantism and a great attachment to the British throne and so on, part of the reason was because of the teaching, which was quite widespread actually among evangelicals, of British Israelitism. And the belief was that Christians should be very loyal to the crown of England and Britain from Victoria down, even Elizabeth II, because the belief is that Britain is part of the 10 lost tribes, and actually Queen Elizabeth is a descendant of King David. Now you might, I don't know whether it's ever much propagated in this part of the world, but that was a very widespread teaching. But here we have the tribes mentioned. They haven't disappeared out of the counsel of God. But then, the remarkable thing is this. Verse 9 of Revelation 7, after this, after they've all been sealed to be protected, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now what does that remind you of? What did God say to Abraham? He told him his seed would be as innumerable as the stars, or as the sand on the seashore, a great number which no man could number, listen, of all nations. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And if you go further down, the question is asked, where do these people come from? Out of all these nations, all these tribes, all these peoples, where do they come from? Who are they? And we're told that these are they which came out of great tribulation, and of course the dispensationists, they add the tribulation, but they came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So previously they were sinners. Previously they were unregenerate. They had no righteousness of their own. But they have washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their sins have been atoned for. And now they are before the throne of God. They are justified sinners. That's how we can identify them. They are justified sinners. And nobody is capable of numbering them. And yet, when we go back, what do we go to? The people that are chosen and are loved. Here's a great multitude, and they're singing unto him who loved us and washed us. And they go back. Way back, century by century, millennium by millennium, and they go back to that people that were so tiny and insignificant, and God chose them because he loved them. What an amazing fulfillment of the purpose and the promise, the covenant promise of God. Now I know I've wandered a little, but I want to come to the real key issue, the covenant. What are we talking about? We read these words, and I said they are most significant. And the same day, God made a covenant with Abram. God made a covenant with Abram. God became confederate with Abram. Now, what are the elements of this covenant? Because you see, there are all kinds of notions and all kinds of ideas. And uppermost in the thinking of many is this: God actually made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land that flowed with milk and honey, to give him the land of Canaan. Just before we enter into it, if we go back to the book of Joshua, and just note what Joshua, what he continued to say when he told the Israelites of how God had fulfilled his word. He didn't stop there. Joshua 23, verse 15, after he tells them God has done everything, nothing has failed that he has promised. Verse 15, now because God has not failed, therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, and the Lord your God promised, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So they were being told by Joshua, don't think that just because God has been so favorable to you and because he has been faithful to his promise, don't think you can take liberties with God. Don't think that you're secure now and that the land is yours and you can do as you want. That's what Joshua is actually warning them against, ever adopting that attitude. Now we can keep that in mind, but the first thing that I want to note about this covenant is this. It is the covenant, or a covenant of grace. That's where we begin. It is a covenant of grace. It cannot be anything less. That's the marvel of it. If you go with me to the epistle of Paul to the Romans and remember who Paul is, the knowledge that he possesses, the great theologian that he is. Some refer to Calvin as being the descendant theologically of Augustine, and he was the descendant theologically of Paul. And here's what Paul writes to the Romans. Remember, they're Gentiles, Gentile believers, in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Also. Well, that word means nothing unless righteousness was imputed to Abraham first. And so, what is Paul saying? Abraham was righteous before God because God gave him a righteousness. God imputed righteousness to him. He trusted God. He believed what God said, and God imputed righteousness to him. Now, going further down for the sake of time, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now what's Paul talking? He's still talking about the Gentiles being righteous before God, justified before God, just as Abraham was. And what's he saying? It is of grace. So God, when he made a covenant with Abraham, and when he made his promises to Abraham, everything that he was going to do was all of grace. God wasn't going to give the descendants of Abraham any land or any promises without grace. Abraham would know this. Isaac would know this. Jacob would know this. And this is what you see was to be ever in the minds of Abraham and his descendants. It's only by grace God loved us, because we didn't deserve it. There was nothing good particularly about us, but it was all of grace. Now you go with me over to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And here in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 16, you have God through the prophet reminding his people in their bondage where they actually came from, who they really are. In Ezekiel chapter 16, and you know it's interesting because this very chapter, there are verses in it that I have heard preached on and I've endeavored to preach on myself. And certainly the truths can be applied to the unconverted sinner and the grace of God toward him or her, and the love and the compassion of God. But while that is all true, sometimes I think what God is really saying and the context is overlooked. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. So Jerusalem at this time is not in a good state. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of Israel's solemnities, the very center of all their worship and all their national life. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. What is particularly important about the land of Canaan? What did Noah do? He cursed Canaan. You people, God says, with your pride in Jerusalem. God says to Ezekiel, remind them where they came from. Your father was your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Listen, to stress it, to emphasize it, thy father was an Amorite, a descendant of Canaan or Ham, thy mother a Hittite. Just remember when you start thinking you're important, and that you're the city that God's affection is set on, and that you're so important, and God can't forsake Jerusalem, and God can't punish the people of Jerusalem. Just remember this. Where you came from, your birth your nativity was in the land of Canaan. And then when you go further down, verse 6, as I passed by and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, and so on, God says, live. And God passed by, and we were able to apply the grace and the mercy to the state of the justified sinner. But we cannot overlook the context. This is spoken to Jerusalem. You would not exist, Jerusalem, but for me. You were cast out, you were polluted in your blood, no eye pitied you, no one cared, you would have died, you would have perished, you would have got out of existence. You were nothing. But it was I who pitied you. It was I who loved you people. And therefore, you should remember, you have nothing to glory in, you have nothing to be proud of. Your nativity was in the land of Canaan. And your father was an Amorite. Now, you can understand, for example, in my own case, if you asked me where did I come from, what nationality am I of, you might say to me, you're Irish. Yes, that's fine, but I'm more than that. I'm an Ulster man. I come from the ancient kingdom of Ulster, which is part of the island of Ireland. So I'm Irish, but I'm an Ulster man. But my passport happens to say that I am a citizen of the United Kingdom. So you see, I am British, an Irish, and an Ulster man. And here's what God is reminding his people of. You were just Canaanites. And in fact, in Canaan, you were Amorites. You were cursed. You were no better than anyone else. And therefore, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, it can only be a covenant of grace. Another portion worth noting is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the nations that were in Canaan at the time that were to be cast out, destroyed by God, read Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, thy mother was a Hittite, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, thy father was an Amorite, and the Canaanites, because you both belong to the Canaanites. Your father, your mother, one was a Hittite, one was an Amorite, but they were both Canaanites. And the curse of Noah was upon them. And yet, grace was shown, and they were cast out, nations that were greater. When you go over to, in the same book, just for a moment, to Deuteronomy chapter 26. There in verse 5, this is what was to be spoken to the Israelites, reminding them who they were. When they come into the land and they're going to worship God and they're going to offer sacrifices to God, verse 5 we read, thou shalt speak, listen, and say, before the Lord thy God. God will be waiting to hear you say this, acknowledging this, admitting this. Thou shalt speak and say, before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. God wants to hear his people acknowledging their unworthiness, their nothingness, how undeserving they are. And when God says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, and when God becomes confederate with a poor, wretched, undeserving sinner like you or like me, it can only be because of grace. And the covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant of grace. But the second thing that we will note about this covenant is, it is a covenant of friendship. God called Abraham my friend. My friend. Now, of course, that's on the basis of grace to begin with. But what was God saying to Abraham? I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. Why does he tell him this? So that he will not be afraid. And he will not go into a confederacy with anyone else. He will not feel the need to be confederate with the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Canaanites or anyone else. Because Abraham, I've made you my friend. And because of this, when God enters into covenant, Abram will remain his friend. We read in the same day God made a covenant with Abram. And he changed his name when he made a covenant with him from Abram to Abraham, the father of many nations. Now, it is important that we note what God actually said when he made him his friend. He told Abraham he was a shield, not merely from his enemies, the outward enemies that might surround him wherever he would go, but because he knew what was in the very heart of Abram. Was Abram excluded somehow or other when God said in his heart, when Noah was offering up his offering, and God said in his heart, I won't destroy mankind again because the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. Was Abraham somehow or other excluded? That's what God was saying. Abraham, I am thy shield and I will protect you, Abraham, and I will preserve you and I will keep you even when that foolish heart of yours goes in the wrong direction. And you can see in the experience of Abraham when he goes down to Egypt, he's afraid they might kill him because of the wife, the beauty of his wife, the attractive wife that he had, Sarah. And Abraham failed. Why did he fail? Because he didn't trust God as he did. He did and he didn't. And yet God said, I am in covenant. And because I'm confederate with you, Abram, I will not allow anyone to destroy you. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. But in addition, we better hasten on. This is a covenant of national and ethnic identity. We're told that Abram was the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew. He was confederate with the Amorites and whatever else, the Canaanites. But God said to him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. We've already looked at it. That nation was being built and made in Egypt. And it is interesting to see that God already, his purposes stand. When God told Abraham that his descendants would go down into Egypt and they would sojourn there and they would be sorely tried and they would be slaves and servants, the reason for it was because the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full. Genesis 15, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What did God say through Ezekiel? Your father happened to be an Amorite. You came from a people, and God said their iniquity was increasing and it wasn't yet full. But when it was full, he would bring his people out of Egypt and he would bring them into the promised land and he would destroy these people in it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, my people in every generation. What are you going to glory in? What are you going to be proud of? How did you escape? Your father was an Amorite. How did he escape from these judgments? It was because God loved them. That was the only reason. But in order that then the nations around them, as we noted last Lord's Day, they would see a people and their laws would be different. And they would be taken up with these statutes and these laws of this particular people that they could identify. So God gave them a land with a particular identity. And they are the children of Israel. They are the Israelites. And God gave them a land so they could be recognized as a people. And the other peoples around will look and say, yes, they've got a constitution. Yes, they have laws. Yes, they have statutes. They're different from ours. And the amazing thing is, their God is very near to them. Our gods, we don't know where they really are. They're always in the move. Their God stays right in their midst. So you see, God gave them an identity and a geographical landmass that they could live on and work on, and they'd be recognized then as that people, because they were to be a peculiar people. Now, if they just wandered all over the place, wandered here, wandered there, well, there would be nothing peculiar about that, and none of the nations would know where they belonged or what their statutes, what their commandments were. So in the covenant, God covenants that he will give Abram's descendants a particular land where they can be identified, where they can be recognized as his people. Now, the time is gone, but we shall move into it, God willing. Coming with that, it was a covenant of geographical stewardship. And we shall see the importance of that. Joshua has already told us something of it. They just didn't have the land as a grant that they could do as they liked and still retain it. God's covenant. God's covenant with Abraham, he entered into a covenant. And it was a covenant of geographical stewardship, and as we shall see, a covenant of universal judgment, of universal blessing, I should say. But the time is gone. We better leave it there. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for thy grace. The whole church redeemed will magnify thy grace throughout all eternity. None of us have anything to glory in, nothing to boast of. It is all of grace, it is all of mercy, and we pray that we would be able to join and have the Spirit that was to be among thy people when they presented themselves before the Lord, acknowledging thy Father was ready to perish. We have nothing to glory in, but in thy preserving grace. And the church has been preserved in thy grace because of thy covenant, century by century, millennium by millennium. And we rejoice in this. Bless us, we pray, with understanding of thy great mercies and thy great love. And pardon us and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.